I got up this morning thinking about my mother, who does not think about moms on Mother's Day. And when I was getting ready, I took off my class ring I usually wear from Bob Jones, and I put on this diamond ring. And I want to tell you the story about this diamond ring. It belonged to my dad. And when he passed away, before he passed away, he asked if I would take it. And I said, "Dad, I'd be honored to do so." So many of you do not know all the facts about my family and a little bit of our history. So I thought that I would, in honor of my mother, tell the story about this ring. It was a gift to my father on their 50th wedding anniversary. So let me back up a little bit and tell you a little bit about Bert Arrowood and Rosa Pauline Bray. My dad did not have a middle name. He was born in Eastern Kentucky, very poor family. And my mother was born in Roberta, Georgia. And she was born in a tar paper shack. And she was the fourth of 13 siblings. Babies were coming so fast in the Bray home that in the third grade, she dropped out of school to help take care of the children. She had one older sister and two older brothers. At 17, my mom left home and moved to Macon. That wasn't a big move, probably about 15 or 20 miles. And she met her lifelong friend, Evelyn Adams. And they began their early work together. Both of them became soda jerks at Chichester's drugstore in Macon, Georgia. And so they were working in the drugstore. Now, I'm being respectful. Some of you might not know what a soda jerk is, but some of you might. I wasn't referring to my mother being a jerk, all right? I have too much honor for her. It's just part of the job that she was doing there, making sodas. And then a year or so later, she took a vacation with her friend to Detroit, Michigan, just to kind of get away from things. And she was riding a bus. I don't know if it was Greyhound or whatever the bus line was back then, but she was coming back to Macon, and the bus stopped somewhere south of the Ohio River. And on that bus stepped a young soldier from Kentucky who had gotten his orders to be stationed at Camp Wheeler. And that Camp Wheeler was in Macon. And he would be trained to be a prison guard. So on that bus, my mom met my dad, and sparks begin to fly, as they would say. And so while waiting for him to finish his hitch, he eventually finished his training. They shipped him for 2 years to Calcutta, India, where he was a prison POW guard for German soldiers that were captured during World War II. When he got back, my mom had joined the Air Force, and about a year later, the Air Force joined the Army. They combined, consolidated, and they gave all the ladies that had joined an opportunity to get out. And so my mom took that opportunity, and she took her honorable discharge. But while she was there in the service, she completed her GED, in which I was grateful for that, and so was the family. They were married September the 2nd, 1944, and they lived in Newport, Kentucky. Newport is just across the river from Cincinnati. I was born in Covington, which is just a few miles from Newport. They're just neighboring towns, and that's where a hospital was where I was born. It was there in Newport, Kentucky, that Tom was born. That's my older brother that I love dearly. I love all my siblings, my oldest sisters, Harriet and Patsy. And then I came along in 1951, and we lived there until I got through my childhood sickness. And so that childhood sickness was used of the Lord. My mom got saved in a little Baptist church there in Newport. pastored by pastor by the name of Raymond Doherty. And Brother Doherty loved our family, and they became lifelong friends from then on. My dad was not saved, and my mom began to pray for my dad to get saved. And then along came my sickness that drew my parents to their knees when Dr. Shirky, the pediatrician at Children's Hospital in Cincinnati, said to my mom and dad, your son will not live through the night. We just can't figure out what's wrong with him. So at 18 months old, I weighed 9 pounds and in the hospital dying. And it's interesting, the Williams are here. It's interesting, we found this out years later. This is a side note. Dean had a sister born at the same time I was born. And she too contracted the same blood disease that I had. And because they lived in Troy, they went to Children's Hospital in Cincinnati. And there were only 5 cases of the blood disease in Cincinnati. And Dr. Shirky was Dean's sister's doctor also. And Brother Dean, that's such a unique thing when your dad finally figured all this out when we were in Troy. And I was the only survivor of those 5 people who were being treated at Children's Hospital for that blood disease. And so after I began to gain weight, you can tell I haven't had a problem with that, we moved to Macon, Georgia, and my dad started a small construction business. And for the next 35 years on the back of a backhoe, digging ditches and putting in septic tanks back in the day and becoming very successful on the backhoe. And he just raised his 6 children. Robin, Kathy was born after we moved to Kentucky. She was born when I was 10 years old and in 1961. And then the year Dolly and I got married, Robin's parents had passed away, and my dad had made a promise to Uncle Bob that he would raise Robin. And so Robin was brought to our home after Dolly and I were married. And my dad raised Robin from 10 years old. And you've met Robin and her husband, Jeff. They've been here on occasion. And so this is my family that some of you have met, some of them, not all of them. Mom was Dad's secretary, and she would answer the telephone and take the calls. And my dad would come home. Often my dad would leave before the sun came up, and he would come back after the sun set. He was a very hard worker. At first, he had a few employees that worked with him, but he ended up kind of a one-man team. And I was amazed at his funeral, how many contractors and plumbers and construction workers came because they knew my dad and how well-respected that he was. Our family, when we moved, my mother had been saved in that little Baptist chapel, and when we moved, the pastor said, be sure to find a good Baptist church to get in. And so my mother found Mikado Baptist Church, pastored by Dr. E.C. Sheehan then. He's now in heaven. And then later, by Dr. George Palmer, who was our pastor for 31 years, who is still living in North Georgia. And of course, in his ministry, I was saved and called to preach as a young adult. In her early 70s, just before their 50th anniversary, my mother wanted to do something special for my dad. So she went to Kroger and said, I'd like to work and be one of these ladies that gives out samples as the ladies shop through, people come through. And she was saving her money to buy this ring for my dad. And so for a little over a year or so, she worked on Friday and Saturday, giving out samples and saving her money. And on their 50th anniversary, my mom gave my dad this ring. Now, I don't know whether she thought about all this, and I'm not a sensationalist, but I looked at the ring, and I see that it has 7 diamonds in it. There's 1 in the center, and then there's 6 diamonds around. And I just got to thinking that one day that this ring, that center diamond, represents my mother. My dad loved my mother, and he provided leadership for our family far more than just provision. but he developed character in us. He believed in discipline. He believed in his children turning out right. He prayed for his children and his grandchildren, and he became a very strong family man. And after he got saved, and he was saved shortly after we went to Macon, because Dr. Sheehan had Lester Roloff come for a revival meeting. And my mom had Lester Roloff out for a meal during that week for the purpose of him talking to my dad about getting saved. And he did. And my dad committed to come to church that night. Mikado had built up. it was a metal building. But it looked like a camp meeting building because it had crushed stone for a floor. We didn't have soft chairs or even pews. We had benches that were homemade by the men, and the place was full. It would hold 700-800 people, and the place was packed that night. And Evangelist Roloff preached, and after he preached, my dad stood there wringing his hands. And I didn't know it as a young kid, what was going on. I wasn't even saved then. But Lester Roloff came out of the pulpit and walked down the aisle, and he put his arm around my dad. And he said, "Bert, one day they put Jesus in a grave, but that grave couldn't keep him. He rose because he died for your sins, and he defeated death and hell for you." And my dad got saved that night. And we were thankful for it. So I grew up in a Christian home with a mom and dad who loved me dearly. And so on their 50th, she was working hard to get this ring. And, of course, I went home for the 50th. We were pastoring in Ohio then, and I went home for their 50th. And I'm thankful that today, even though my mom's in heaven, I could tell you a little story, a little bit of the history of our family. I also, when I preached my mom's funeral, I wrote a poem about her, and I entitled the poem "The Power of One." Her funeral was January 7th, 2014. My mom was led to the Lord coming back from work. She worked in Cincinnati. She was waiting for the bus to cross the river to come back to Newport, and a black lady came up to her and witnessed to her, and my mom got saved on a street corner in Cincinnati, Ohio, because a black lady shared the gospel with her. And that's when she found the Baptist church. She was baptized on an Easter Sunday that very same year. She enrolled in all of the pastor's courses that he taught and took every certificate home. And my mom became a very well-grounded Christian who knew the Bible and who knew right doctrine. So with that little bit of a background, I'll read you this poem that I haven't read it since her funeral. One nameless black lady, a total stranger, stood on the corner telling others about her Savior. Bold enough to share the gospel story, to sinners she believed God wanted in glory. Witnessing to others, her work never done, obviously she knew the power of one. One lady, Rose, stood waiting for her bus that day. A divine appointment was headed her way. She listened to the black lady with a hungry heart and heard the story of how Jesus died doing his part. And she saw her need as a sinner undone, and called on Christ and found the power of one. One husband, Bert, at home unsaved, his Rose now praying for him to be saved. Lord, do what you have to do for him to see the light, not knowing the answer would come in the black of night. And it came so suddenly, the sickness of their son. It was part of God's plan to reveal the power of one. One pastor, Brother Doherty, with a heart to disciple, loved this couple and gave them good counsel. He watched them struggle as their son lay dying. and found himself caught up in their crying. He wept and prayed for God's will to be done, asking God to save a dad and heal his son. The pastor, you see, knew the power of one. One doctor, Harry Shirky, young and confused, had to give this couple all the bad news. "I'm so sorry that your son is going to die. We cannot save him. It's time to say goodbye. We wish there was more that could be done." The doctor had no idea of the power of one. One little boy lived through the night. One father began to see the light. One mother, no longer with burden so blight. One doctor could not believe his sight. One pastor still praying day and night. And God was working by his power and might. A miracle was happening to heal their son. They were all witnessing the power of one. One evangelist, Lester Roloff, was invited to town, and by God's grace, the Arrowwoods were Mikado bound. God was at work, and many had prayed for this ditch digger to get saved. The gospel was preached about God's dear son. That night, my dad was saved by the power of one. Their six children got saved one by one, and now they know the power of one. A second generation is being handed this gospel baton so their children can experience the power of one. This is God's will as it comes down to man. He died for all to obey his plan, to accept the gospel of his dear son and learn the awesome power of one. Mama is now in heaven with her Lord she so loved, meeting and greeting all those witnesses above. By now she has found Dad and they are enjoying the sights. No one regrets. Not one regret they have of all those dark nights. Thanking God for the gift of his precious son and the privilege of knowing. The power of one. Could it be that they met? Could it be that they met the black lady who cared, who stood on the corner, and the gospel she shared, rejoicing with the angels and hearing their victorious shout, seeing how God in his grace worked everything out? We can hear them praising God for giving us his son. Dear friend, have you found the power of one? So on this Mother's Day, if you've got your mama, love her. Hug her, tell her you love her. Over and over again, you can't tell her too much. Next month, when Dolly and I spend a little time in Macon, we'll go to my parents' grave. Excuse me. I was trying to get Steve's attention to see if he'd turn me off. No doubt my family's already spent some time there. We are a close family that loves the Lord. I was the only one of all the Arrowwoods that that left home and stayed gone. Robin was gone for a short while with her husband in Knoxville, Tennessee. They live back in Macon, and we'll see them all next month. And we'll rejoice together and have meals together, and we'll revisit some of these very, very same things. So happy Mother's Day to all of our moms. We love you. We wish we could share that with you in a personal way instead of a virtual way, but we're grateful for it. All right, my time allotted. Find Galatians 2. And after you find Galatians 2, put the ribbon of your Bible there and find our text that we've been working through, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'm going to go a little fast this morning and try to get as far as I can get in this passage. We're trying to work our way through the text in 2 Peter. We will take a side journey because it's important that we do when we get there, hopefully, this morning. We have discussed the diligence of the saints. That is verse 14. Look at it there with me as we get our minds back into the text. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, referring to future events, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment and perdition, the day of God, mentioned previously in this very chapter, these such things, knowing Jesus is coming, get that in your mind. Be diligent, because we know Christ is coming and judgment is coming, perdition is coming for the unsaved. Then we should be diligent that we would be found of him. Now here's, and we looked at these three things in depth: to be in peace, to be without spot, and to be blameless. That's the diligence of the saints. We are called to live that way as believers. Then we begin verse 15 last week, and we looked at the doctrine of salvation. We begin to see it very clearly in verse 15, the A part of that verse. Notice it with me there if you would. An account, and we dealt with that word, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. These events are coming. Christ is coming, but his long suffering, he has put it off. He is delaying his coming that others might be saved. It is this very book in chapter 9 of this chapter that he talks about how the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the long suffering is not about his long suffering on the cross, although that is part of the gospel. This long suffering, in light of these things, is that Jesus is coming, and his delaying his coming is our opportunity to work, our opportunity to invite others to the Savior. I stand before you as the result of one black lady who took time to witness to a total stranger on a street corner. Where would our family be if it would not be for that one black lady? I thank God for her. And I look forward one day to meeting her. And then our text picks up in the B part of verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He's now speaking about the pastoral epistles that was read in the early churches. Verse 16, and also in all the epistles, speaking in them, obviously, Paul was close to his death. All the epistles refer to those that had been read in the churches thus far, in which are some things hard to be understood. And you know that hard to be understood, I touched on it. When we first get saved, there's a lot of things in the Bible we don't understand. But God gives us the ability by way of the Holy Spirit that we figure it out. Just because something might be hard to understand, don't give up on it. God's word, we dig into it and we'll find our answers. Which they that are unlearned and unstable risk. These are now the false teachers in the church. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. These are those false teachers who are going to teach contrary to salvation, being by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing. And the early church struggled with salvation by faith and faith alone. They struggled with that doctrine because so many other doctrines were being floated out there that confused them. Some had to keep the feast. Some had to keep special events and days. Some had to meet on Saturday. Some had to be circumcised after salvation to really be saved. And that's Acts chapter 15, the whole council meeting, and James figuring all that out and keeping the church from being splintered and literally destroyed because of it. Why? Because, I want to say this, because false doctrine confuses even baby Christians. When they hear something from someone that they respect or someone who has credentials of some sort, and they're influenced by that false doctrine. So hypocrisy, Paul hated it with a passion, because hypocrisy eventually will always lead to heresy. And that's why he had a bitter hatred for it. And that's why he was willing, as we'll find in our text, to rebuke Peter for making the water muddy about salvation when he was picking and choosing who he would eat with. He came in violation of his own hypocrisy, and he learned a great lesson from it. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, you're educated, you know these things. What things? Those things, that's the coming day of the Lord, the coming day of God, the day of judgment, the day of perdition, the rapture of the church. Notice what it says. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. In other words, don't be led away with these false heresies that you need something other than faith to get saved. It was a separation of fellowship. And it should be a separation of fellowship even today. Now notice what it does. Good, well-meaning people, what happens when they are led into error? Notice the last part of verse 17. Fall from your own steadfastness. You'll fall from your own faith. What you believe truly saved you, if you're not careful. Now here's the title of my message. But grow in grace, verse 18 says. Grow in grace. What is the best insurance against hypocrisy and heresy? It's growing in grace. It's taking steps and learning the Bible. Not only to grow in grace, but also in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now here's my proposition in this part of this short series. To grow in grace, we must be rooted and grounded in the Holy Scriptures. Where do we become rooted and grounded? Where's the pillar of truth? Well, the church is the pillar of truth, is it not? Sure. So coming to church and hearing Bible preaching that is not filled full of hypocrisy, not filled with heresy, but filled with truth, it will root you. It will ground you so that when the various winds of doctrine comes along to blow you off course, you will not be tossed by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Why? Because you're sure. And James, the preacher of the early church, a good pastor, a strong man who believed literally in the Bible, he settled that in people's hearts as he preached at the church at Jerusalem. There's a second part of my proposition that I want us to get down, a simple statement. We must heed the warnings about those who twist its truths, speaking of the Holy Scriptures, who twist its truths and seek to destroy its doctrine. And that leads me to my third thought, and that is the demonstration of the Scriptures that we find beginning in verse 15, the B part of the verse, and verse 16. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. I want to take it apart for us this morning and look at it closely. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Boy, all the privilege of hearing those epistles read in local churches. Peter was familiar with the writings of Paul. They knew each other personally. And we know one to the Gentiles, the other to the Jew. We understand their calling. Look at verse 16. As also in all his epistles, that's talking about Paul's epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now watch the warning, which they that are unlearned, he calls these self-educated, so-called teachers unlearned. You know, some people can open their mouths and tell everybody how bright they are and how smart they are, but when they talk about the Bible, they show their ignorance. And unstable. These are unstable people. Why? Because they don't treat the scriptures right. They risk it. They twist the scriptures, as they do also the other scriptures. It's just not about what they're going to teach you, but they've got a wrong view of the Bible. That's what he's saying. Unto their own destruction. I want you to think with me just for a moment. Peter, recall the preaching of Paul in verse 15, and place the Pauline epistles on the same shelf as the other scripture in verse 16. So what is that teaching us? It is teaching us that one of the laws of figuring out what books go into the Pentateuch is the connection of all of them. And here we see the divine revelation of God coming from God to man is given to us. Now I want you to consider four infallible truths concerning Peter's demonstration of revealed truth. These are worthy of our inspection, because we could read over this and say, you know, I just don't, you know, these are just words, and we could just move on. I want us to stop, and what I want us to do is I want us to pick the ripe fruit out of this passage of Scripture. Number one, it's simple, and I want you to get this. Peter remembered Paul's writings. He was familiar with them. Obviously so, the way he's talking in the B part of verse 15. Secondly, Peter recognized his readers and those that was hearing him preach were also acquainted with Paul. Their audiences many times were the same. The churches, they knew these men as they traveled about. And they were acquainted with Paul, and they were acquainted with his writings. Now, why is that important? Because the people in Jerusalem got Bible preaching, and the people in Antioch got Bible preaching. The church in Jerusalem struggled about salvation by faith alone until strong James came and said, no, we're not going to veer from this doctrine. And then when you would visit Antioch or any city up that 300-mile stretch to Asia Minor, when you would get to Antioch, and that was the sending church of Paul and Barnabas. They sent them out into Asia Minor in the first missionary journey, and we know in the second missionary journey they went into southern Europe. So think about this. These people were hearing Bible preaching all up and down the Galilee road. Wherever you would go, God had sprinkled men along the way, the disciples becoming the apostles and the apostles becoming the pastors of the early churches. And people were growing in the Word of God. They were preaching the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And they were learning. They were growing in grace. Who better, listen, who better could teach us the importance of growing in grace is Peter, who had to grow himself in grace. It's a wonderful concept. So I want you to know that as people heard Peter and Paul and the other apostles and disciples preach in these local churches all along the way, they were hearing the same word of God. They were hearing the same messages. Unless some false doctrine or some twist of scripture would change something, then they had to have enough antenna, discernment, to say, hey, wait a minute, that stinks, that smells, something's not right about that. And so Paul was a whole lot stronger than Peter was when it came to sniffing out truth and being sure that hypocrisy was not even part of it, that we would not even succumb to the smallest little jot or tittle of hypocrisy, lest that hypocrisy would lead to heresy. So Paul was a great vanguard of truth until his death. The third thing that I want us to think about is that Peter regarded Paul as a beloved brother in our text. We read it. Now, this is the side note that I want us to look at in the next few minutes, and I'm really running up close to time here. Of all the people who would say in their epistle that Paul was beloved, it would not be Peter, humanly speaking. Because one day, Paul saw Peter do something wrong that opened the door, because it was hypocrisy what he did, and he knew it would open the door to heresy, and he rebuked Peter to his face about it. So when Peter, who did not take that personal, Peter grew from that. If you have someone who loves you enough to correct you, thank God for that person. That person wants you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about abusing you in the correction. I'm not talking about someone who wants to split hairs over nothing. I'm not talking about someone who wants to flaunt their education and how much brains that they have about the Bible. I'm not talking about people who are arrogant and arguers. I'm talking about genuine believers who care for the souls of others and wants them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and not just be intimidated by someone's education and what they have to say. And that leads me to say to you that Peter regarded him as a beloved brother, even though they struggled in their relationship at one time. I wish I had time to get to Galatians, and I just don't have the time this morning because I spent some time on Mother's Day stuff, and I don't regret that. But I want you to think with me just for a moment. Here are two men who were well known, and next week we'll see their contention in Galatians 2. They were well known, and it was a public rebuke. Peter was the recipient of Paul's words about elders, rebuke before all that others would fear. And he practiced it that day with his friend Peter. It wasn't that he was mad at Peter. It wasn't that he was writing Peter off. Now listen to me. You and I, in our partiality and in our prejudice, in our human hearts, someone crosses us, someone tries to correct us, we're done with them. Done. They're not going to be our friend. I'm not going to speak with them. We have a pattern in Paul's life that when he and Barnabas had their issue and when he and Peter had their issue, he did not lose their friendship because they knew he was genuine and that he genuinely loved them. When we have to dig our heels in and die on a doctrinal hill, I'm not talking about a molehill of splitting hairs over something or trying to prove someone got a gender wrong in the language or someone didn't parse it just right. I'm not speaking about those people who want to fuss about something that's not worth fussing about. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches us not to waste our time. It's like pearls being cast before swine. And you have to figure it out. Not going to go there. But here we find two mature men who would go on and write books of the New Testament to help us. I cannot tell you the importance of strong preaching. I cannot tell you the importance of staying true to the Word of God. This church, since 1956, they've kept that path. I am confident that it'll continue that path until Jesus comes. In our deacons meeting yesterday, we had a great meeting. I'm thankful for these men who take their responsibility seriously. They are not perfect men. I know them. I know some of their personal flaws and even their history. But they are good, godly men who want our church to remain strong and go in the right direction, have the right new pastor come. And that's why we are charged to pray, as Pastor Blake did this morning, as we did yesterday in our deacons meetings, praying for God's leadership. Why? Because this church must never stop growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when we were in Mannington that the Methodist preacher resigned after 2 years. And I happened to see him downtown on the street, and I said, "Hey, I heard about your resignation." And I said, "Can you tell me what led to it?" He said, "Yeah, I preached everything I knew about the Bible. I need to move on." 2 years? He preached about everything in the Bible? I can't believe that. I was going through my sermon library and looking at sometimes my Peter series lasted for 3 years. I just can't imagine a Methodist preacher being out of what to preach in 2 years. But you see, we're not Methodist. Aren't you glad? We don't have a hierarchy that's going to say, we're going to pluck this preacher and put him over here and put this preacher over here. No, we don't have that privilege. Instead, we do it the Bible way. We pray and let God bring to us a pastor who's going to continue growing us in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for the power of your word. And as we walk through these passages and explore them, it educates us, it edifies us, it encourages us as we learn. And we are thankful for it. And we ask, dear God, that you would help us to always be a church that's growing in grace, every member growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.